Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, if you have your Bibles open at John chapter 5, whenever John is choosing his miracles, John doesn't just see the miracles as big, impressive things that Jesus does. The other gospel writers recount the miracles to show us that Jesus is God. And they seem to tell the miracles and to put together that jigsaw puzzle to show us that Jesus is who he says he is. John, when he's picking his miracles, is doing that. But it's as if he's looked at the gospels and thought, right, those men have done that. I'm going to pick my miracles to show that he's God, but also to show you something else. And each of the miracles seems to be, that we've looked at so far, little miniatures of the mission that Jesus is on. Why did Jesus come? He came on a mission. And we see what that mission is in each of the miracles. The first miracle that we looked at, we saw that Jesus is on a mission to bring joy to a broken world. That's a great picture. The wedding feast, it's broken, it's damaged, and Jesus comes and restores it and brings joy. And then we had Jesus last week, the rewarder of trust. Jesus' mission is to come and to rescue people, but we need to know that if we put our trust in him for rescue, does he keep his word? We saw last week that wonderfully, powerfully, Jesus keeps his word. This week we come to another miracle. And this miracle, we see another miniature of Jesus' mission. And there's four things that we want to see. First of all, there's the mess that we're in. The mess that we're in, or the predicament that we're in. Here's the scene. Jesus is visiting Jerusalem, and he's come up to a feast. He seems to be on his own. He enters, it would appear from this, at the northeast corner of Jerusalem and comes in at a place called the Sheep Gate. And there are two pools. Now, Don't think of them as little pools, you know, sort of like a jacuzzi. These are huge. You can go onto the internet and you can look up Bethesda and you can look up photographs, and these pools are huge. They are the size of about 5 Olympic swimming pools. Together, the total area of the two pools. 120 metres from the end of one pool to the end of the other, 120 metres long, 50 metres wide, and 15 metres deep. Now you begin to understand why the man says, I've nobody to help me get in and out. You know, you don't want to go in there if you're paralysed without somebody there to help you in and out. So this is the scene. Jesus comes to these two vast pools that are there. They are surrounded by this beautiful columned colonnade. It would be like something you would see on the French Riviera, along the seafront or along the side of a swimming pool, there for people to shelter in out of the heat of the sun and to lie at the side of the pool. Except this is not some idyllic holiday scene. If you were to look at this, picture it in your mind's eye. John tells us the blind, the lame, the paralyzed are there. The covered colonnades are jam-packed full of distorted human forms. People crippled, their muscles, their limbs all gnarled up, their muscles atrophied, their limbs skinny with lack of use, their joints swollen. People just lying there, groaning, moaning. People lying there just in a pain and agony and despair. This is a living grave. It's just packed. Maybe you've seen those scenes in television, sometimes of a hospital in a war-torn place where all the injured are just stacked up one after the other, and the doctors are looking around this sea of broken humanity. And it's a grim place. Or perhaps, you know, in some of those famine footages from Ethiopia or Eritrea or Sudan, you look at them and over the years you've looked at it and you just see this row of broken people and your heart goes out, and that is what this is. This is the scene here. And Jesus comes in amongst it. And there's a man there who's been there for 38 years. 38 years he's been there. And they're waiting. He's waiting. They're waiting. In verse 7, we get a clue of what they're waiting for. He says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. Now, the people, it would seem, believed. And if you look down at the bottom of the page of the Bible, you'll see that some less important manuscripts have this verse in it. They're waiting for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. That verse, although it's in some manuscripts, it's not in the most important ones, it's not in the earliest ones, it's not part of the original thing that John wrote, but it would seem to have been the common belief of the people, and that's reflected in the man's answer. He believed there was something magical going on in the waters. And if he could just get in first, then he might be healed. But they were all waiting for the waters to bubble. Archaeologists debate over what caused the waters to bubble. There was perhaps an underground stream feeding into it. That whenever there was a surge of water coming in, it would cause the waters to bubble up then on the pool surface. But for whatever reason, the waters bubbled. The people believed there was something magical. Quick, let's get in. And they're all waiting for this to happen. And then they want to be the first in. And Jesus comes and he asks him a question. And he says to him, do you want to get well? And the man's reply, you'd love to have heard it, wouldn't you? Is his reply laced with resentment? I have no one to help me. I have no one to help me into the water when it moves. You know, these other people have. They have somebody to help them in, but I have no friends. Nobody wants to help me. I can't get in. Is it laced with resentment? It's easy whenever you've been stuck in a condition for a while to be filled with resentment at it. Or is it laced with resignation? Well, I have no one to help me in, so I just come here and maybe someday I'll get in first, but well, it doesn't look like it for now. He certainly isn't looking for a miracle, is he? He's not eagerly anticipating that Jesus is going to do something for him. His answer, you could understand him, that you could read it in such a way as to understand that he's just telling Jesus the facts. But the way John paints the picture of this man, he doesn't come out well, as we'll see. And Don Carson, writing about this passage, says, "The crotchety," he describes this as the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks that he is answering a stupid question. That's this man. He's frustrated in some form. He's resentful or resigned in another form. And who wouldn't be? 38 years. That's God bound to do something to you, isn't it? 38 years of being crippled beside the pool. You know, nothing happening. We get a bit frustrated if we go to the doctors and we've got to wait an hour and a half. 38 years. That's back to 1974. That's before the millennium, so that's before most of you children were born. You know, you were born after the millennium. That's before the Berlin Wall came down. That's before the royal wedding. Now, the royal wedding wasn't Kate and Will's. Royal wedding, the royal wedding, was Charles and Diana in 1982. For those of us that are getting that bit older. Eamon de Valera was still president in 1973. He's just handing over to, was it Erskine Childers? Yeah, I think so. 1974. That's how far back we're going here. It takes in my whole life, because I was born in 74. So is it any wonder this man has lost hope? He's despairing. He's completely caught up in his circumstances. Can't see a way out. Resigned or resentful, but alone. How bad to be alone in such circumstances. And here he is. And it's a really sobering picture. It's a heartbreaking picture in many ways. There he is, just plodding on. Given up hope, but sure, what else is there to do? Somebody will get me to the pool every day, or maybe he slept there. Well, we'll just be here another day at the pool, so what? Just plod on with life. Is that what your life's like? It is. It's a sobering picture, not just of this man's life, but of our lives. Because we're paralyzed by sin. It robs us of hope. It's a picture of our complete spiritual inability. And it can have paralyzed you for 8 years, or 38 years, or 68 years. Whatever the length of your lifespan, sin has been wrapping you up, trapping you, paralyzing you, wasting you. That's what it does. We're alone and we're paralyzed and we're unable to do anything for ourselves. And, you know, sometimes we've got so used to it that this is just normal life. But it's not what we were created to be. We were created to be different to this. As different as an Olympic athlete is to that man. We are created to be as different as that from what we are now. To be beings that are free from sin, that delight in all of God's glory and majesty, to be free to live and to enjoy Him. But this is what we are. Our lives are wrecked and trapped and paralyzed by our sin. Is there any hope for us? Is this just normal life? Are we just to plod on? Are we to get caught up in resignation? Well, that's just who I am. Or resentfulness at what other people have done to us, or what we have done in bad choices we've made. This is a picture of the predicament that we're all in. We live in a living graveyard. This world is a living graveyard. A life that's been wrecked. And we could apply this also as well to, we're going to make this application all the way through, because it's here. No, this isn't just for people who aren't yet Christians, but even for Christians, we can be left trapped and wrapped up by sins. Sins that we tolerate in ourselves, that we don't fight. And though we've been fighting, but they've just been beating us for a long time. And we can't get free of them. Is there any hope for such sin-wrapped people? Sin-trapped people. Well, secondly, we see the initiative that Jesus takes. This is just superb. This is lovely. Here Jesus comes onto the scene. Everything's bleak and desolate, and Jesus comes into the scene. Now, he doesn't come in riding on a white horse as if to say, "Here I am to fix everything." He wanders in unnoticed. And isn't that how he comes into our lives? He comes in unnoticed into our lives. And he comes wandering in, and amongst the people, would seem he's on his own, his disciples aren't there, and the crowds don't recognize him. And he comes to this man, and wouldn't you love to have heard the tone of Jesus' question? How did he ask it? Because as he asks this question, well, before he even asks the question, he sees this man. In the crowd, of all the people, now there must have been hundreds of people. When you consider pools that big, with colonnades that long running round it, you've got, what's that, 300 metres worth of space round the side here, 350 thereabouts. A colonnade running in the middle between the two pools, another 50 metres, 400 metres worth of space for people to be crammed into. Jesus walks in amongst them, and his eye spots a man. Maybe this man had been there the longest. Average lifespan in those days was 40 years. This paralyzed man, crippled man, has been alive at least for 38. And crippled for them. And Jesus, when he spots him, and he knows that he's paralyzed. He knows what's wrong with him. He knows it's been 38 years. The NIV translates the word as learned, as if he asked somebody. The Greek word means he knew. He just knew. He knew this man. Knew all about him. Knew his life story just by looking. Isn't that lovely? Here Jesus, doesn't matter what sort of a crowd we're in, whether it's a crowd in this small gathering here, or if you were at the Olympic Stadium amongst the 80,000 people cheering on at the athletics, Jesus could walk in and pick you out and know what's wrong with you. And know your heart. And know your struggles. And know your suffering. And we see that this initiative, three things about it. First of all, it's backed by compassion. He cares. It's backed up by compassion. It's driven by compassion. It's driven by compassion. And wouldn't you love to have heard how Jesus asked the question? Here's this man lying there. We don't know how he was lying there. Was he lying, you know, with his eyes half shut, just gazing at the pool, another day lying here, the noise going on around him, you know, just lying there staring blankly at the waters. Then a voice breaks into his consciousness, into his thinking. He's being addressed. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Or maybe it came across, do you want to get well? Do you? Or do you want to get well? Whatever way Jesus said it, it's laced with compassion. But this man's not even looking for a miracle. And what's interesting about what John does, he takes the miracle in the last chapter, and he backs it up back to back with the miracle in this chapter. And I think one of the things he's doing is showing us the contrast between them. This man that we looked at, the man we looked at last week, came, he knew who Jesus was, he wanted a miracle from Jesus, and he trusted Jesus. This man here hadn't a baldy clue who Jesus was, didn't go looking for a miracle, and really didn't trust Jesus at all. And he's not a pleasant man. Some characters in the Bible are really attractive. I have to say, the more I looked at the man last week, the more I got to like him. I thought, fair play to you. Jesus said, go, and you went, and you believed. And you didn't just believe that your son could get better. You believed, whenever your son got better, you thought, I need to know more of this Jesus. And I thought, what a great man. You see this man this week? He's a so-and-so. He's just a nasty, crotchety, grumbly piece of work. And whenever, you know, he's
He doesn't even thank Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't even say, well, who are you that you did this for me? And he goes off, you know, and he's stopped by the religious leaders and they say, who did this? And he says, well, I don't know. And then he goes off and Jesus says to him, you know, stop sinning. And the man goes, aha, your name's Jesus. I better run and squeal to the religious leaders. In verse 13, he runs and tells them that the man's name was Jesus. What a nasty piece of kit. And yet here's Jesus taking the initiative and showing compassion to this messed up, nasty so-and-so. Isn't that wonderful? It's great that he takes the initiative and that it's compassionate, because that's what he does for us. That's us. We don't want anything to do with him, really. And he comes into our lives, he takes the initiative. And he shows compassion. The Bible tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And isn't that what you've experienced? Some of you weren't even looking for Jesus when he came and found you. When he stopped at you and he said, do you want to be changed? Do you want to be forgiven? Perhaps that's what he's saying to you right this very moment. He's stopping beside you and he's saying, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to get well? He's taking the initiative. He looks at you in love and he's saying this to you. Do you want to get well? We also see that his initiative and his compassion is backed by power. It's not enough to have compassion. Some people can have compassion and they mean well, and particularly when you're sick, they have all sorts of great suggestions for you. Eat more carrots. No, that's not going to help solve a detached retina. No, it's not good for your eyesight in that way. Aloe vera, that's the thing. You know, whatever your problem is, they've got a solution and they're very quick to tell you. And their compassion isn't backed by anything useful. That's quite irritating. And perhaps this man had been the victim of such advice over 38 years. Oh, you're paralyzed. I've produced the thing for you. You need to get this, or you need to see this traveling guru. You need to go there. You need to do that. And Jesus comes and says, do you want to get well? And the man goes, well, you know, I can't get into the waters. And, well, you know, what do you think? Of course I want to get well, you know, but nobody's here to help me. But Jesus keeps going. And he takes the initiative again. And he says, get up. Arise. Pick up your mat. And in that moment, this compassion is backed by power. This isn't just a command. Get up. I'm sure people have said that to him before. Just get up. Get up. Believe in yourself and get up. And they tell him, you know, clear off. I don't have time for that nonsense. But when Jesus speaks, his command is flooded with power, so that when he speaks, the muscles that have been all gnarled up and atrophied, and the fibers that had, you know, got stitched together just as they'd been all curled up, started to unstitch and to strengthen and to lengthen, and his muscles grew strong, and he was able to get to his feet, and the blood started coursing through his veins in a powerful way, and he stands up and he walks. Because when Jesus commands, there's power inside the command that allows it to be obeyed. Incredible. You know, we can't even get an idea of something like that, you know, in our minds. You know, that whenever we speak, it carries power to do something. You know, we look at the most advanced technology and we look at something, some sort of voice-controlled machinery, and we marvel that the machinery could respond to the human voice. It's been trained to that particular person's voice and it recognizes it and it responds. Here, the human body hears the voice of its creator and it responds. And the muscles start to function and the blood starts to flow and the joints start to bend and the man gets up. And you know what this is? This is a brilliant picture, not just of the power of Jesus, but of the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, stop sinning. Stop it. Just stop it.
and Jesus might accept you. You think, I can't do that. I can't do that. I've tried and I've failed and it's not happening. Christianity, Jesus says, stop it. Repent. Come to me. Turn to me. And his words come with power to enable those who are paralyzed to stand up and walk, those who are trapped by their sin to stand up and to turn to him and to stop, to break free. There is power in Jesus' words. That's why it's not simply enough to tell people, stop sinning. We need to tell them about Jesus and the Jesus who, when he says, you can stop sinning, it's because he will come and set you free. Here is compassion backed by power. And perhaps if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you're thinking to yourself, I can't do this. Maybe you've wanted to change and you see yourself trapped. And you think, I can't do this. Jesus says, you can. You can. You can. Because when I speak powerfully. And what an encouragement that is to those of us who are Christians and we seek to share the good news of Jesus with people and we think we don't have the words. We think we're not compelling enough in our speech. It doesn't matter. We're telling them about Jesus. And we're telling them what Jesus says. And whenever Jesus speaks to people, he speaks with power. He is the powerful one who changes people by his word. Not us. Then we also see about this initiative that it required a response. It required a response. Whenever Jesus said, get up, the man didn't levitate. And his legs didn't sort of dangle down and start to move like he was a puppet. And he's going, I don't know what's happening to me. My legs are working. I want to go left, but here I'm going right. You know, he wasn't sort of taken over by Jesus in some sort of bizarre fashion. Jesus said, get up. The man who had no faith, he must have at this point had to have a little faith. He must have believed, because otherwise he'd have told Jesus to clear off. Clear off, nut job. I have enough of you wackos telling me what to do. But no, he gets up. He responds. Jesus speaks. And there is power in what Jesus says, but the man has to respond. That's a great picture of salvation. Jesus summons you in the sickness of sin's paralysis. Will you sit there? Or will you respond? You say, but I can't respond. This man could have said, but I can't get up. You know what? He started to try to get up. They find, hold on, something's working that never worked before. And he kept on getting up. I am able to do this. And as you start to turn towards Jesus, you find that you can turn towards Jesus. And as you start to turn from sin and turn to him, you'll find that what you said you couldn't do, you can do. Because Jesus is powerful and enables you to do it. And you will start to find this miracle happening inside of you. And if you are a Christian, this has been happening inside of you. And you should be thinking this morning, wow, thank you, Jesus, you did that for me. Do you want to get well? Well, get up and come to Christ. Don't sit in resentment or resignation or bitterness or anger or blaming others. Hear Jesus say, come. He has taken the initiative. And if you want to see that he has compassion, go to the cross. And if you want to see that he has power, go to the empty tomb. And then hear the risen Lord Jesus say to you today, get up and come to me. And he will enable you to stand up. Arise and come to me. And you will be able to come to him. So we've seen the mess. And we've seen the compassionate initiative. Two more things just briefly as we finish. First of all, there's the blindness of the critics. There are two responses to Jesus' miracle. There's the man, and he really doesn't get it right. And then there's the Jewish religious leaders, and boy, do they not get it right. And you can almost hear the pig-headed determination as we read the passage. The man has been a cripple for 38 years, probably a well-known fixture in the town of Jerusalem. The crippled man, been there for 38 years. And then one day he's seen walking down the street. And the Jewish religious leaders look at him and go, "Aha, there's something strange here. You're carrying a mat. You know, is that all you could really see? Can you not see something else about me?" And the man, what does he say? He says, "Oh, the man who healed me told me to pick it up." And what do they say? "Who's the man who told you to pick it up?" You know, we're not listening. No, we don't see a healed man. No, we didn't hear you say healed. All we've got in mind is our little tradition. This is willful blindness. This is prejudice. Deliberate closing of the eyes. And you know, yes, God had said that you were to keep the Sabbath day holy. You weren't to do any work on the Sabbath day other than works of necessity and works of mercy. But the religious leaders had woven their own tapestry of commands. It wasn't enough for God to have given a command. They then set out 39 different areas of work. And then inside each of those 39, they had different ways you could break the 39 ways. You weren't allowed to plough. Okay, well, what constitutes ploughing? Well, if you dragged a chair across an earthen floor, well, you weren't allowed to do that because that would score a groove on the ground. That would be ploughing. You weren't allowed to walk through a field of corn and grab a handful of it and rub it in your hands, get rid of the husks and eat it because that's harvesting. That's not feeding yourself because you're hungry. That's doing a day's work. A whole host of, you weren't allowed to carry a handkerchief because that would be carrying a burden. So that's not allowed. On the other hand, I'm allowed to wear a handkerchief. That would be okay because it would be an item of clothing. I mean, and their traditions meant the world to them. It meant the world to them. And here's this man breaking their tradition. And they are outraged. They are determined not to hear and to see the evidence in front of them. And then what do? Verse 16, they decide to persecute Jesus. Verse 18, they want to kill him. Oh boy, is there ever blindness? A man is breaking their own precious little law, and they, in response, break the law of God. They persecute him, and they plan to kill him. Here's the blindness that can afflict people, can afflict us. They had their cultural traditions. You know, in Ireland we have our cultural traditions that can blind us. It used to be we had two cultural traditions. There was the Protestant cultural tradition and the Catholic cultural traditions. And now we've got a whole lot more cultural traditions. There's Jewish cultural traditions, Muslim cultural traditions, Hindu cultural traditions, all sorts of them. And people can hear about Jesus, they can see Jesus, but they can allow their cultural traditions, their cultural baggage to blind them or to cause them to say, we're not going to listen because we're too afraid to leave this behind. It's going to upset our lives too much and we will not pay attention. Doesn't matter what cultural tradition we're from. Any person can do that. And these people here are doing it to Jesus. And we can do it to Jesus. And we end up going to miss out on Jesus because we're so tied to our cultural traditions. And this willful blindness is blameworthy. And God will hold people accountable for what they did know but refused to act on, or what they could have known but closed their eyes and ears to it. So let's apply that to us. Is there any way in which we could be willfully blind, closing out our eyes and ears to what Jesus has done because we're afraid of the opinions of family or friends or community? Let's apply it not just to the big area of salvation, but let's also apply it to living the Christian life. Are there areas of Christian living like these religious leaders who would point the finger at somebody for breaking what they considered a minor part of God's law, whilst they themselves broke a major part? Are there things that we do? Speaking of, you know, here to those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, yet are there still things that we do that we close our eyes to and we point the finger at others? It's making a very dangerous mistake, like the mistake these people made. Time's finished. But let me finish with one last point. We come fourthly to the problem that must be dealt with. The problem that must be dealt with, because Jesus challenges the religious leaders. That goes on the rest of the chapter. But also in this little bit of verse 13 and 14, he goes back to the man and he challenges him. Because this man had been content to get a miracle and to walk away. Remember the man last week got a miracle and he thought, hold on, stop. Jesus answered my problem, but who is Jesus? I need to trust him. This man, Jesus answered my problem, I'm away. I'm out of here. And Jesus goes after him. Because what use is it to be healed and not to have got Jesus? And Jesus goes after him and he delivers an astonishing warning. He says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. He says to him, otherwise something worse will happen. Is there anything worse? Are there worse things than being paralyzed for 38 years? Oh yes. Jesus says, do not fear him who has the power, or do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who has the power to throw both body and soul into hell. Yes, there are worse things than being paralyzed for a lifetime. God's judgment. Sometimes people say, my life is hell. This man could have said, well, my life's hell. Jesus says, stop sinning. Or something far worse than this will happen to you. And so we need to pay attention to Jesus. It's not enough to say, well, this paralysis that of sin is, well, I'm familiar with it and I'm comfortable with it and sure, I'm too old to change or it's too late to change. We've got to ask Jesus to set us free. If you haven't done that yet this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to do that. You need to do that. Let me apply this also to those of us who are Christians, but let me say that if you're not yet a Christian, go to Jesus and say, please, deal with my deepest problem. Deal with my sin. Forgive me and set me free. For those of us who are Christians, are you struggling with a sin that has paralyzed you? It could be a whole range of things. It could be worry or unbelief. It could be indiscipline or impatience. It could be pornography or pride. It could be laziness, lawlessness, or lovelessness. It could be a host of things. It could be our temper. It could be our lack of trust. What are you struggling with? Do you want to get well? Jesus says. Well, he says to you this morning, go and stop sinning. You think, well, that sounds awfully hard, Mark, awfully harsh. Go and stop sinning. But remember that the Jesus who said, go and stop sinning, also said, get up. And in this, the command to get up was power to help the man to get up. When he says to the man, go and stop sinning, he is going to give that same man power to go and stop sinning. And there's the promise to us, that as we hear him say, go and stop sinning, he, as we respond in trust, he will enable us to go and stop sinning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this miracle. Thank you for this unattractive man. Thank you for him. And Father, I praise you that you're a God who loves unattractive, sinful, messed up people. For that's what we are. And thank you, Father, that you take the initiative through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that you even enable us to respond. For we're so fouled up that we wouldn't even get that right. Thank you. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. You know where we're at. You know us as surely as you knew that man. for those who don't know Jesus yet as their Saviour, that You would draw them to Him. And that they would come this morning and respond to Him. And respond to His commands, His power-filled commands. That that would break through and bring life and hope and forgiveness for them. Father, I pray for those of us who have done that. That we would keep doing it. And that we would hear Him. And that we would look at our lives and see where sin is trying to tie us up. And to hamper us and to paralyze us. And that we would identify it. And that we would hear Jesus say, go and stop sinning. And that we would respond in trust. And looking to Him for power and enabling, be able to go and to stop. Father, we ask Your help. In Jesus' name, Amen.